I hardly know where to begin the experience of being here. Has been almost overwhelming to me personally. We arrived last Saturday and went to see the fireworks Saturday night, and on the way up to the place where we would observe the fireworks out of the Rose Bowl, I was talking to Brother Lou, and he asked me what I intended to speak about, and I told him I was planning on speaking out of the book of Hebrews. And he told me that there had been a Bible study. They were involved in a Bible study in Hebrews now, and he was amazed that that's what I would be speaking about, and that was just a blessing to me to know that. And then last night, when Brother Dana spoke from the Olivet Discourse, I again was overwhelmed at how the Lord had ordered the events and the subject matter. Because what he spoke about, many things about what he spoke, are very relevant to what I would like to share out of the book of Hebrews. So I desire your prayers. I desire that you would hold us up in before the Lord's presence, that this time together might be profitable. So I want to read the first four verses of Hebrews. And then I want to have you in your mind think of an ellipsis, and we're going to skip the majority of the contents of the book of Hebrews and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and begin reading with verse 9 and read the rest of that chapter. If you would, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Turn with me to chapter 13, please. Verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would open the words of Scripture. We think of the men on the road to Emmaus conversing with our Lord, and as he opened the Scriptures to them and declared himself to them, their hearts burned within them. When they recognized who he was, they recognized the power of the Word of God being opened by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the written Word, and we pray that you would open it to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I don't want to get in a struggle with Brother Dana. He said he hoped that I preach powerful messages so I could take some of the heat off of him for this controversial passage he's opened up. And I'm glad that he did that so that I can piggyback off of some things he's saying and hopefully enhance our study of Hebrews. And I have a lot of things that I agreed with our brother in what he said and that will apply to the book of Hebrews. One of those things is that this was a time of tremendous transition for the apostles, for Israel in general. They were losing their identity. The temple at Jerusalem stood at the center of their universe. When Jesus told them that temple would be destroyed within that generation, it shook their world. They could not imagine what it would be like to not have the temple. I love the question that Brother Dana posed to us. What would the Jews have thought in AD 71 when it was time for the Passover, when it was time for Pentecost, when it came time for the Day of Atonement in the fall of the year? What would those Jews have done? And of course, we know historically what they did do, but there must have been an incredible change within their worldview. Their world as they knew it, let's go back to the time of the apostles and the time of the Olivet Discourse. For them to hear that their temple would be destroyed was, in essence, to tell them that the world as they knew it was soon to end. Things would change drastically. And I appreciated the emphasis that Brother Dana gave us, that Jesus was ministering to them on a need-to-know basis. These events would radically affect them, and he was encouraging them until they reached that end of the Jewish world, as signified by the loss of the temple. They definitely had a very real need to know. Our brother also mentioned that the kingdom is a present reality with us today. But this is a significant transition, because the kingdom until this event that Brother Dana is talking to us about was among the Jews. And it consisted in external rites, in washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them, this book of Hebrews will tell us, until the time of Reformation. And this kingdom, Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew chapter 21 in parable form, that this kingdom would be taken from them and given to a holy nation that would bring forth the fruits thereof. Actually, he says to a nation that would bring forth the fruits thereof. Peter describes that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as an holy nation. So the change was soon to occur. And along the way, we know from the scriptures, New Testament in general, that a fundamental change in that kingdom would take place. Not only would it be transferred from the Jewish nation after the flesh to the Israel of God after the Spirit, but there would be a fundamental change in the nature of that kingdom. It would be changed, as Jesus told the woman at the well, from a local-oriented kingdom, one centered in Jerusalem and in the temple. You remember what Jesus said to her? She thought that God was worshiping these mountains of Samaria. She thought that the Jews thought, well, you Jews worship at Jerusalem. She was asking this great prophet, which is true. And he says the time is coming and now is when those that worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth, neither at Jerusalem nor in this mountain. The change was coming that would make this a universal religion, a universal kingdom. And as you heard hinted at in the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 13, the ordinances would be changed from physical, carnal, tangible, to spiritual. God is a spirit, and those that worship Him, Jesus said to the woman at the well, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So this change would be from local to universal, from physical or carnal to spiritual. And it would also be changed from earthly to heavenly. The emphasis now is upon the heavenly Jerusalem rather than the earthly Jerusalem. Paul makes a great point of that in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? The Jerusalem that existed when Paul ministered in Galatians was symbolic of bondage. It was symbolic of the old covenant. But Paul pointed them to the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, and that is the mother of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a tremendous transitional change that was undergoing, that was underway, that Jesus prepared the disciples for in the Olivet Discourse. And just some other minor points that Brother Dana mentioned that I was so thrilled to hear him talk about. He mentioned that the Greek word parousia, he quoted several places or read several places where it was translated as coming in our translations, and he made the point that this is more than a point in time event. It's an encompassing event, and it actually means, in this primary meaning, presence. I also appreciated the point that he made that the Olivet Discourse has relevance for us today. And he questioned us several times, didn't he? What does this mean for us today? And I hope that in our study of Hebrews this week that we can see the relevance to some extent that this would have for us today in a very practical and real way. Now, the book of Hebrews is written for a specific purpose. In fact, there are several specific purposes. And as I mentioned, I just feel overwhelmed right now. There are so many things I would like to say, and I only have 3 hours. Is that right? 3 days. Oh, sorry. Well, I meant 3 hours today. I didn't mean in total. Okay. I want us to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13 again, the very last part of this book. I am a linear thinker. I was trained as an engineer. Don't hold that against me, please. And so I have this compulsion to do everything serially. And I have trouble with parallel things, and I have trouble with not taking things in sequence. So when I read a book, I almost feel compelled to start at the very first and go all the way through to the very end. And I married a lady, a beautiful lady, sister in the Lord, that is not a parallel, not a serial thinker like myself. She will pick up a book, she'll look at the table of contents, she'll skip all the way over to the conclusion and read, and then she'll come in and fill in the details. And I'm embarrassing her now. But I want to do that in this case, because the summary of the book of Hebrews, the conclusion, tells us very explicitly one of the reasons why this book was written. Look with me at verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. The book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, the few words of Hebrews, were written for exhortation. This is a very interesting word. And I want us to see the context of this summary statement in just a moment. But before we do that, I want us to think about this word consolation. If I could summarize my desire in the time that I do have with you today, it would be this. I would like to encourage you. I would like to exhort you. Look at how this word is used in the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we read about a man named Simeon that was waiting for the Lord's Christ. In fact, it was promised to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." That is the same word. So here you have a man in the temple. The Lord has revealed to him that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit describes the coming of the Lord Jesus in his infant state, his incarnation, if you will, as the consolation of Israel. So in this historic event, there is consolation, there is encouragement, there's an exhortation in this. Bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we read how this consolation and this exhortation continued throughout the ministry of the apostles. Now, let me break in here just a moment. Think about what Brother Dana has taught us. And I'm concentrating on the historical part of what he presented. And the future part, the part that's in our future, I'm not going to concentrate on. I want to concentrate on his bringing before us that the world of the Jews would be turned upside down, it would be destroyed within their generation, and what that meant to them. The ministry of the apostles occurred in the generation between what Brother Dana read to us and the next generation, 40 years. So from approximately AD 30 to AD 70 is when the apostles ministered for the most part. John survived beyond AD 70, we know that. But for the most part, the apostolic ministry was contained within that generation. And it is interesting that we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, under this apostolic ministry, this same word crops up in the text. Look at Acts 9, 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord," and here it is, "and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. What was the comfort of the Holy Ghost? It was the revelation that the consolation of Israel had come, and that the events that were transpiring in that generation would bring this fundamental transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. They were being comforted and consoled that those events were in fact happening. Now, there's something that's needed for that confirmation to come down to us today and for us to make the application of these tremendous events to us today. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, and here's the word, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Where is that comfort found? What does the Holy Spirit use to bring the consolation and the exhortation and the comfort? The Scriptures. The things that were written aforetime in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament we call it, were written for the consolation of the apostles, and they continue with us today as the source of our exhortation and for our comfort. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The person who can exhort the best is the person who can take the Scriptures and show the work of Christ in all of the Scriptures and can show the effects and the meaning of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, that can apply the New Covenant teachings to the people of God. That is what exhortation is. And that's what comfort, that's where comfort comes from. And that's what we're seeking to do in using the book of Hebrews. Now, while we're at Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to look with me at the context for this statement that this is a word of exhortation. And again, we're at the very end. We're omitting a lot. As the Lord wills, we'll go back and pick up some of the things that we're omitting for now in the heart of the book. I want to start at verse 9. I want you to see a contrast here between grace and something else. And you tell me what it is. Look at verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now I want to stop there just a moment. It's a good thing for our hearts to be established with grace. What is put in contrast to this? Someone look at the last half of that verse and tell me what the contrast is. What do you see? Anybody? Ceremonial foods. Isn't that interesting? Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Well, who was it that had been occupied for 1,500 years with meats? The Jews. And what was it that was happening during the apostolic generation that would be consummated in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple? Taking away the meats, making the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant is characterized by the word grace. And it's a good thing for us to be established in grace, not with the old covenant emphasis upon ceremonial, fleshly, carnal, local, and earthly worship of God. The writer of Hebrews is consoling these Hebrew Christians who were in the midst of this upheaval. I can just see it now. Beloved, let's put ourselves in their situation. Our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, our ancestors whose genealogies we have, going back for 1,500 years, have worshiped God in a certain way. And all of a sudden, Jesus and the apostles are telling us very soon, very shortly, none of this will be left. Jerusalem will be a rubble. The abomination of desolation that we heard about last night will come. Another thing Daniel said was that the daily sacrifices would stop. And the daily sacrifices did stop. And thanks to Josephus, we know the exact day that those sacrifices stopped. And grace, beloved, is in direct opposition to this system of sacrificial offerings. And it's good to be established with grace. Now, we can apply that to us today, can't we? Now, we're not tempted as they would have been. And let me finish a thought that I was trying to get out. Think about if we were in a situation where our forefathers for 1,500 years had worshiped God a certain way, it's about to change, and there's a delay. Things continue as they have been for a long period of time. The apostles are saying it's about to come, but they've been saying it's about to come for almost a generation now. And perhaps they're wrong. Perhaps these guys have been deluded. Perhaps they're telling us something that their own mind has invented. I see the temple still standing. The high priest is still ministering. The covenant is still in effect in the sense that the sacrifices are still being made. These Christians are being persecuted. All the leaders of my people have rejected them. Perhaps they're right, and these guys are wrong. Maybe I need to go back and worship God in the temple and forget about this Christ and forget about the message of the apostles. It was a tremendous tug of war. And this book is written to encourage them to go forward. We don't have this saying as much among the people that I fellowship with, but I love to hear you say, we need to go forward with the Lord. We need to go forward with God. That's what this writer was exhorting them to do. Don't turn back to the old ways, go forward. Now, I tried to think of an illustration that might help us relate to what they were feeling. It's difficult, bear with me, it's silly, but it's the best I could do. What if we had a revelation that we were convinced was from God? This is not going to happen. Don't think that I'm saying it could happen. It's not going to happen. But let's just play a mind game for a moment. What if we had a revelation that we knew was from God? God did whatever it takes to make us believe that it was right. And this revelation said, we're all going to be transported to Mars. And we're all going to live on this planet for the rest of our lives. All of our children will be raised on Mars. And the worship of God that you know here, it's going to be through technology. It's going to be changed. It's going to be radically different than you have now. You'll have implanted silicon chips in your brain that will help you worship God. Are you ready to get on the spaceship? Let's go. This is of the Lord. Don't stay here on Earth. Earth is about to perish. And you're presented with that for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. You sign up for the ship, and 10 years pass, 20 years pass, 30 years pass, the ship hasn't left, everything's continuing here the way it was. You say, these guys are probably kooks. Whoever, you know, to think that there could be an implanted chip in my brain that would help me worship, what is that? Why did I ever fall for that? So you hang on to here, you take your name off the list. I'm not going to Mars. In a small way, that's what was happening to these Christians. They were being told that a new age was coming. A new world was in order. A new creation, Paul was saying, is all that matters. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. All that matters is a new creation. Don't take your name off the list. Paul says, I'm promising you, in this new age, you're going to have something in you that will cause you to bless God. According to the prophets, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And these Hebrew Christians are being torn. Should I stay on board this ship? This looks a lot more stable to me. How could all of my forefathers have been wrong? I'm going back. This was written to say, it's good to be established with grace. Go forth with God. Grace, brothers and sisters, this age that has now arrived, in which we find ourselves, in essence, we find ourselves on Mars. We're living in the post-Judaic Mosaic age. We're living in the time where the Holy Spirit is in us, bringing forth worship. And this age is called an age of grace. In contrast to the age of sacrificial offerings to God. So, this is a grace versus meats, a grace versus law setting that is already seen here in chapter 13. But that's not all. I want you to look at verses 10 through 14, and I want you to tell me, where is grace found? Where does it say that grace is found? We want to leave the sacrificial system. We want to go on with God in grace. Where is that grace found? There's a very similar phrase found three times in that passage. What is it? Outside the gates, without Jerusalem. Do you see that? We have an altar. Who is the we? It's we Christians, the inhabitants of the new age. We have an altar whereof they, who is the they? It's the Jewish people who are rejecting Messiah, who are rejecting the new age, who are going back to the old age. They have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you sacrificed on the altar that we have? Did you see the altar? Could you touch the altar? Could you place an animal on the altar? Well, of course not. The altar that we have is not physical. Now, it's real, but it's not physical, and it's not earthly. We have an altar in heaven that this earthly altar that is preoccupying the Jews and exercising such a strong pull is just a figure of. It's just a picture of. Their altar is a figure of our altar. They have no right to eat at our altar. Why? Because they do not eat there by grace through faith. Ours is an age of grace. We have an altar where we offer sacrifices and we find grace to help in time of need. But where is this grace? Look what he says in verse 11. And by the way, if I slip up and say, look what Paul says in verse 11, forgive me. I'm assuming that Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't really know, but sometimes I say that. So if I do, just understand that. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews signifying to us by the words without the camp? Why is he making a point of that? What was the camp? Well, you remember when Moses led the children of Israel out, God ordered the camp. He says that this tribe, these three tribes should be on the east side, these three on the north, west, and south, and the Levites and the others that would serve the tabernacle would be in the middle. And that whole arrangement was the camp. That was Israel. Now the writer is saying, let's go on with grace. Let's put that old away. And he's making a point that these sacrificial animals were burned not in the camp of Israel, but they were to be found outside the camp of Israel. Look what he says in the next verse. Wherefore, that's a conclusion word, isn't it? Because these Or since these beasts were slain out and burned outside the camp, wherefore, Jesus also, every word is important, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside of Jerusalem. Very symbolic, very picturesque. The salvation by which we have our sins purged occurred outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified outside of the gate. Here's the exhortation. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The exhortation is, let us leave Judaism. Let us leave the Mosaic sacrificial system. Let us be established in grace. Let us go outside the city. Oh, very interesting. And Brother Dana has set us up very well for this. For here we have no continuing city. The Jerusalem that has been the center of our worship for almost 1,500 years is soon to be destroyed. We have no continuing city. We have no continuing temple. We have no more sacrifice. Let us go forth to Christ. Let us be established in grace. Let us flee Judaism and earthly, carnal, local worship. Let us pursue the worship of the altar in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, and the universal worship of God in spirit and in truth. Grace is in contrast to Judaism, and it's outside of Judaism. Now look, just because we are following grace, does not mean that we have no sacrifices to offer. We don't have carnal, we don't have sensual, earthly, we don't have a bullock to slay, we don't have a lamb, we don't have a sin offering, we don't have a meat offering, a wave offering, a heave offering, and all of those things, turtle doves, but we do have offerings. And grace produces spiritual sacrifices. Look at verse 15. By Him, oh, what a contrast, not by Moses, not by the high priests that were still ministering in the temple when this book was written, by Jesus. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You see that word, therefore? By Him, therefore? He's drawing a conclusion from what He's just said. There is no continuing temple or city for these Hebrew Christians. It's about to end. Jesus has already told them it's about to end. Therefore, forget those sacrifices and concentrate your sacrifices after this manner. Through Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. How often were the sacrifices made in the temple? Once a year? Daily. Continually, weren't they? In direct contrast to that, beloved, we are to offer the sacrifices of praise to God by Christ continuously, day by day, forever, by grace. We have a truncated view of worship. When we come together to worship, we are just as really different nature, but in just as much reality, offering sacrifice to God as worshipers did in the Old Covenant. Different nature, different altar, different Jerusalem, different temple, different high priest, new covenant. But just as really as they offered, we offer. Let us learn to see that we're not just serving God for our own benefit. We're worshiping God. We're serving God, offering sacrifices of praise. It's such a refreshing thing to come among you and hear expressions of praise and worship to God. These are new covenant activities. This is being established in grace. This is going to Christ without the camp, outside of Jerusalem. Look what he says. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Remember that you're doing that. When you worship God and you offer thanks and you offer praise in your times of gathering and your prayer meetings, think of this. This is my new covenant worship of God. I'm bringing a sacrifice to Him. I know that He is well pleased with it. How do I know? Because the written Word of God tells me, and it's offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what has replaced the old system. Well, someone says, what about works? And there's this contention between, am I saved by doing good works? Am I saved by grace through by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone? How does all of this work? Ooh, that's a good question. Brother Dana, you have an assignment for tonight. Here's the way I see it. The grace that brings us to God produces in us good works. Is that a safe thing to say? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But that's not the end of the sentence, is it? The sentence continues, teaching us that denying ungodliness and all of these filthy things, we should serve God in a living way. The grace that saves, saves alone, but it never appears alone. It always is accompanied by a change in the life of the person, where the fruits are absent, we have a right to question the nature of the tree. A good tree brings forth good fruit. It doesn't become a good tree because it bears good fruit, but its bearing of good fruit is an evidence that it is a good tree. So, look what he says in verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay, somebody says, I worship God by praising the fruit of my lips. Yes, that's wonderful. That's a sacrifice of God. But that's not the only sacrifice of God that is to be offered in this reign of grace. Do good. Don't forget to communicate. In other words, share your blessings. Share your spiritual blessings. Share your earthly blessings. Be instant in season and out of season. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's another manifestation of grace. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you, or for you. This is extremely difficult. This is a most difficult manifestation of grace in our lives. And that we are under the reign of grace. We're members of the new covenant. We're living under God through Christ in grace. And that is submission. I don't like to submit. My flesh doesn't like to submit. I like to be the captain of my own ship and the master of my own fate. I don't like anybody telling me that I should do this or that perhaps it would be better if I did something else. It's damaging to my ego. But that is exactly what God calls us to do in the age of grace. There is an order to God's house. God has anointed certain leaders to shepherd the flock, and they are to be recognized by the fellowships, and they are to be obeyed. Now, does this mean that they're lords over God's heritage? God forbid. Does this mean that we become unthinking robots and whatever they tell us to do, we do it unthinkingly? Words that God has placed over us. And this is a sign of grace. It's a sacrifice to God in this age of grace that is pleasing to the Lord. And it's profitable for us. Look what he says in verse 18. And this is the next sacrifice in the age of grace. Pray for us. Pray for us. I've seen a tremendous emphasis upon that among you. Paul was delivered through the prayers of the saints. He understood that it was through their prayers that his ministry would be profitable. And that he would be delivered by God. How does that work? I do not know. But I do believe that God hears the prayers of His people. I believe He incites the prayers of His people to achieve certain things. And then through those prayers, grants deliverance. Look what the writer says. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say, in context, we have a good conscience? Anybody have an idea? It is because, beloved, that the blood of bulls and goats can never purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. But a lively knowledge of grace and of new covenant blessings can give you an assurance in your heart that you are accepted with God. You're accepted in the Beloved. God requires nothing else from you. He demands nothing else for you to be accepted in His sight. Let me say it this way. You are just as justified today as you will ever be by the blood of Christ. This writer says, my conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. I have a good conscience. Therefore, I can say to you, pray for me through Jesus Christ. In all things willing to live honestly, but I beseech you, the rather brethren, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, beloved, this next passage, this next two verses, transcend anything that I would be able to say to you. This is holy, holy ground. But think about this. Think about what has happened. This is a word of exhortation. He is contrasting grace of the new covenant to the pictures of grace in the old covenant. He is saying, let us go on with God into grace. He is saying, let us recognize that we've got to go outside of Jerusalem. Let us recognize that now we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And there's a list of them here. Let us recognize now that this is a covenant grace. We're talking about covenant grace. Look what he says in verse 20. Now, seeing that all these things are true, seeing the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, we don't have a continuing city, the temple is about to be destroyed, the daily sacrifices are about to stop, the age of grace is upon us. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Let's stop here just a moment. Do you have peace in your heart? The only way we can have the peace that passes understanding is for us to recognize, embrace, lay hold of, and just glory in the fact that the new covenant in Jesus Christ has come and we are in it. The writer of Hebrews in two different places talks about the covenant that was upon them, and that they were beginning to taste the good things of this new covenant age. And he contrasts that with the old covenant, as we've already seen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 8. Let me back up to verse 7. For if that first covenant, course, the Mosaic Covenant, the one that specified all of these carnal works that we've been speaking of. If that covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? For finding fault with them, why would he find fault with them? They could never do it perfectly. It brought death instead of life. He saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, beloved, this new covenant is with Israel. Make no mistake about that. But you have to understand something. Israel has been changed. The constitution of Israel is not now the same as it was. How do I know that? Because Paul tells us that we are children of Abraham by faith. Listen, we have been grafted as Gentile believers. We have been grafted into what? Israel, the tree. A lot of the old branches were cut off during the time that Brother Dana is talking to us about. They were purged, but as always with Israel's judgments, there was a remnant left. I love the way the prophets in the Old Testament sometimes describe this. Israel is a tree. They're cut down, but there's still life in the stump. There's a rod, there's a shoot that comes forth. Who's the rod? Who's the stem? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we, by being placed in Him, are placed in Israel. He's the only part of Israel's vine that is alive. And we are placed in Him. And thus we become the Israel of God. Now let's think about that a moment. The Israel of old. How did you get to be a member of it? Primarily, the main way. How? Birth. And so it mattered what your genealogy was. It matters who your mother and father were. What's the birth? How do you get into this kingdom? How do you get into this nation? How do you get into this family? Spiritual birth. It doesn't matter who your physical mother and father are. You are part of this nation by spiritual birth, by birth from above. Well, there was a big thing about circumcision in the old covenant. Yeah, the males at 8 days old had to be circumcised. That was the covenant sign. We heard a Holocaust survivor recently in our little town in Alabama. He was a young boy that was suspected of by the Russians of being a Nazi when they took over Germany and at the end of the war. And he claimed he was a Jew. And they said, "Show us your circumcision." And when they saw, they said, "You're a Jew," and they treated him kindly. That circumcision was a badge of national identity. What is our circumcision? It's circumcision of the heart. It's the circumcision made without hands. That is new covenant circumcision. New covenant birth, new covenant circumcision, new covenant priest, new covenant temple, new covenant Jerusalem. By grace. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. "The days will come, saith the Lord," verse 8, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, of which we've been grafted in. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old has vanished away. How many of your versions read past tense? Hold up your hand if you have a version that says past tense and passed away. None of them. How many say present tense is passing away? Thank you. What do your others say? Future tense will pass away? Okay. During the time Hebrews was written, the old covenant was in process of passing away. When would it fully pass away? Brother Dana is telling us about that. When the daily sacrifice ceased, when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. But what I'm attempting to show is the glory of this is that the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and said would come, the writer of Hebrews saying, is in process of being established. Then in chapter 10, he says words to the same effect in verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 again and just look briefly at these two verses once more. Dearly beloved, our God, the God of peace, has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's through His blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, that He has sanctified us. And the writer is saying, as a direct result of that, may God make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you. Don't you love that? Listen, beloved, don't get the idea that your good works proceed from your efforts alone. Now, this is a hard thing to describe also. And we're not to sit down and just say, God, if you want me to do something, you're going to have to get me up and move me to do it. We're not robots. And God is not taking our lips and opening our mouths and causing us to say words. But on the other hand, these works are not proceeding from us alone either. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Our prayer in the new covenant is that God would make us mature, complete in every good work to do His will, working in us. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is new covenant life. That is grace life. That is grace under Christ, under the new covenant. through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dearly beloved, Hebrews is a book of exhortation, for comfort, for strength. We could continue. Joy, peace, blessing, because it is a book that describes the passing of the old and the coming of the new. The apostles were in the middle of that transition. They needed this exhortation. They had a need to know what was happening to strengthen them until the end was achieved. We have a need to know what the result of that end and of that transition was, that we might serve God acceptably through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.